Praise the Lord. Thanks, John, for that. I'm going to continue this morning with our study in the Promised Land. And this morning's study is called Out of Egypt. And I want to kind of, we looked at the origin of the promises and the scope of the promises and the fulfillment of them last week, how God is going to fulfill his promises concerning the Promised Land in the fullness of time. We saw that in the last few chapters of Ezekiel, how we see the redistribution of land to the various tribes in the fullness of time in the millennial kingdom reign of Christ. And so today I want to kind of come back down a little bit. I want to focus in to the actual Exodus, the actual coming out of Egypt, and in the next study we'll look at the actual going into the land as well and how it relates to us. Because as we said at the beginning, the Promised Land promises cover the whole plan of God's plan of salvation. And in fact, I wrote down a sentence that came to me. The Promised Land promises established God's nation, his people, through whom he fulfilled and will still complete all his promises of salvation and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And that's quite a scope. And that comes really from the promises made originally to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob about promising them the land, the promises that were associated with that. And every time, of course, we pray the disciples' prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, we say, don't we, thy kingdom come. We're praying for the Promised Land promises to be fulfilled. That's really what we're praying. But I want to start by reading from perhaps a surprising reading concerning this subject, but it shouldn't be if you've been following along. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's referring there to the passage through the Red Sea of the children of Israel. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud that followed them and led them, and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And I realized when I started putting this together that this is really quite a big subject, and so we of necessity have to limit ourselves to certain aspects of it. But I want to pick up the narrative, having already looked at the origins of the promises, having looked at the fulfillment of it. I want us to sort of dive back in and pick up the narrative at the burning bush. Okay, so I think most of us here will be familiar with the account of Moses and how God was with him even from birth, well actually from before birth, but how God was with Moses and his miraculous deliverance as a baby when Pharaoh was trying to kill all the young boys. And we know that Moses had to flee Egypt, even though he was a prince of Egypt. He had to flee because knowledge about his murder of an Egyptian had become public. And so he fled, and he fled to the desert of Midian in Arabia. And so in present day terms, he fled across to Saudi Arabia. That's where he went. And he started tending sheep, and he became married, if that's the right way to put it. He became married. He must have chosen to be married, I think. Didn't just suddenly wake up one morning, there he was married. And so he was tending his father-in-law's sheep in the back of the desert, as it says, and they saw the burning bush, and he said, I'll go aside to attend to this bush and see what's going on. And we're familiar with that story. We're familiar with that account. We're familiar with the fact that God spoke to Moses through the burning bush. And we know that in Exodus, let me just turn to Exodus chapter 3, which is kind of jumping back a little bit there, but I want to point this out, that God restates Exodus 3 verse 10. This is the account of Moses there in the burning bush. And in verse 10, God says to him, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so there the Lord is clearly saying that he's going to bring his people out of Egypt. He's saying that he's going to remember his covenant with them. Elsewhere he says God remembered his covenant in the previous two chapters. And God took the initiative to appear to Moses. And it can seem to be like, God suddenly decided to do something. No, this is God's plan all along. God had already been there in Moses' life. He'd already been working in Moses' life. It wasn't an accident that Moses was off the beaten track in a dead-end job, if we can put it like that. He might have been saying to himself, what on earth am I doing here? You know, like the way the Lord said to Elijah at one time, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Moses could have been saying that to himself, but God had a plan. God's plan is not derailed by our mistakes. Moses probably thought that he'd made a mistake, and probably he did. God can work with our mistakes. God appeared to Moses in this burning bush. And God told him he was going to be the one to lead Israel out of Egypt. If we jump to Exodus chapter 6 and just the first 8 verses, and want to read that, because this is clear definition from the Lord of what he intends to do. Exodus chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, the people of Israel, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And that word there, Lord, in my Bible is in capitals. So it's talking about Yahweh, the name that the Lord revealed of himself to Moses. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I am also establishing my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the people of Israel, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. And as if to underline all of that, he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. In other words, he can do all that. He has the authority. And these scriptures are read out at every Passover Seder in Jewish homes. I think it's the four I wills. It's part of the narrative. So there God reaffirms and clearly defines what he's going to do. And so the whole coming out of Israel from Egypt, and we're not going to go through it step by step, but the whole coming out was miraculous. You know, they had been stuck there for 400 years and it progressively deteriorated from the good relations they had in the days of Joseph to the situation now where they were slaves, where they were absolutely in a place of slavery and in a terrible situation, and they cried out to God. And so God delivered the people of Israel. We know about the Passover. We know about the signs that Moses gave and the plagues that came on Egypt. We can read that in our background reading. We know that they placed they took the lamb and they placed the blood on the doorpost, and the destroying angel passed over when he saw the blood. And we understand about that. We've spoken about it many times. If you don't understand about that, then come to me afterwards and I'll try and point you in the right direction. That blood of the lamb represents the blood of Jesus on our own doorposts, and how this picture speaks to us of our own salvation. We know that God brought them through the Red Sea. The Egyptians did eject Israel from the land, and they gave them lots of possessions, lots of gold and silver, and I believe many Egyptians joined them as well. And they came out a huge multitude of people. They went down, I think, 70 people, came back, came out a huge multitude. The estimates are 1.5 million people came out. And God brought them to the Red Sea, and the miracle of the Red Sea dividing and then passing through the Red Sea. And then they find themselves back to where Moses was at the burning bush, and how they came to Mount Sinai, the same location. Because God said to him at the burning bush, you will worship me on this mountain when you come out. And this is where God brought them into covenant relationship. So we know that there is tremendous miracles. The purpose that was stated, Moses stated time and again to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me, or that they may serve me. That's the stated purpose. And God brought them out. God brought them out. And the difficulty for the Lord, if we can phrase it like that, the difficulty for Moses, the difficulty wasn't really coming out of Egypt. The difficulty was getting Egypt out of Israel. You know, you hear people often say, you can take the girl out of, I don't know, Essex, let's say. No, let's not say Essex. I was going to say Stalybridge. Let's not. You can take the girl out of Grimsby, but you can't take Grimsby out of the girl. People say that kind of thing, don't they? As a joke. You know, we joke about it. But it was very true, so apologies to Essex and to Stalybridge and anybody else. It's very true. Getting Israel out of Egypt for the Lord, it was miraculous, but it was just God doing what God does, wasn't it? He is God of the miraculous. It was amazing. And God did it in a deliberate way to give us examples and pictures. But getting Egypt out of the people is always the big issue. It's the same for us. You know, we came out of the world to become believers. We had to apply the blood of the Lord on the doorposts of our hearts. In other words, we had to trust the Lord in his sacrifice for us on Calvary, in order to come out of the world, in order to be saved. And God, like he did for Israel, the people of Israel, he brought them to Sinai, and there he entered into covenant relationship. When God gave the Ten Commandments, that was the giving of the old law, giving of the old covenant, the making of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. He brought them into covenant relationship, and there formed them into a nation before him. And it's the same for us. We are saved. We come out of the world. We have the blood of the Lord. brings salvation to our hearts. We're out, and we come into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus, the covenant that we celebrate when we break bread and wine. We are part of the new covenant. We've been brought in. But getting Egypt out of us, getting the world out of us, well, that's the next step. Salvation, like the thief on the cross, he was saved instantaneously. Jesus said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." But for us, we are saved instantly at that moment of salvation. But then we spend the rest of our lives being sanctified. Let's be positive. Being sanctified. Sometimes we know that road is not always an easy road, is it? It's a difficult road. And we're going to look at that in more detail really next week, and when we're talking about coming into the land. But the aspect of the people of Israel in the wilderness and all the things that they went through correlates to our experience as Christians in this life, and the battles we have, and the pitfalls that we need to avoid. So what I'm going to do for a few minutes is quickly run through five of the pitfalls that Paul lists here in 1 Corinthians 10. And then I want to focus on some positives for us to finish our time together with this morning. But it's important. Very often we don't look at these negatives, but we need to do. Okay, they are do-nots. There is a list of five do-nots that Paul listed here. And so we're just going to look at those. So back to 1 Corinthians 10, but probably keep a finger open in Exodus chapter... we'll come back. In Numbers, but there'll be several scriptures. And I'll read some of the scriptures to us anyway. So 1 Corinthians 10, and let's look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So this is the children of Israel. Verse 6, these things took place in their lives, the children of Israel's lives, as examples for us, that we might, this is the first one, that we might not desire evil as they did. That we might not desire evil as they did. And so, verse 6, a reference in my study Bible, I'm just looking at some of these references from the study Bible as to what these sentences here in Corinthians relate to, the events that they relate to. So the first reference is Numbers chapter 11. Now, I know we don't often turn to Numbers, but Numbers is part of the Torah. It's part of the five books of Moses. It's part of the law, and the law has many lessons for us. So let's look at Numbers 11 and verse 4. So this is the reference to that scripture from 1 Corinthians 10, you know, not desiring evil things. So Numbers 11 verse 4 says, now the rabble that was among them, this is the children of Israel, had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Sounds good, doesn't it? But our strength here is dried up and there is nothing at all but this, and paraphrasing this, this horrible manna that you're giving us. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance was like that of bdellium, etc. In other words, Corinthians tells us they were desiring something evil. They were craving something evil. If we jump down to verse 34 of Numbers 11. God gave them their desire. Verse 31, the wind of the Lord sprang up and it brought quail in from the sea. The people rose all that day, verse 32, and all night and gathered the quail. They spread it out themselves. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving, the evil desire for things that they shouldn't have desired. They were ungrateful, they were unthankful, I think some of these five things we're going to look at actually overlap. They were complaining, they were murmuring, they were grumbling, they were ungrateful. And Paul warns us against it. I don't think he's warning us not to eat quail or not to eat meat. But it's the principle behind what's going on. It's an example for us. Okay, let's jump back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. The next one. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Exodus 32. You don't have to turn to all of these scriptures if you don't wish, but Exodus 32, verse 4. And this is talking about Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made a golden calf, and they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is when they're worshipping the false god. Colossians 3, verse 5 is worth our reading because it references idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The people coveted, the people indulged in idolatry. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. When we desire things covetously, when we desire, I think in the New Living Translation it says, the good things of this life, when we're hungry for material things, coveting it, then we are indulging in idolatry. And that's quite a word for us in our materialistic society. You know, Jesus said, lay not up treasure in this life where moth and rust corrupt and destroy and thieves break in. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. They were idolaters. They were worshipping false gods. But covetousness is idolatry. Let's jump to verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10. Sexual immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Numbers 25. Let me just read to you that account. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 9. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself, is the word there, interestingly, to the Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. This is how serious God saw it. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. In other words, doing it brazenly. And they were weeping and mourning in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber, into the tent, and pierced both him and the woman through their midriffs. And the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. This is how seriously God saw what was going on there, the sexual immorality, the idolatry, the lusting, the desiring evil things. Another reference for this would be Psalm 106, verse 29, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. I'm going to skip through those references. Do not indulge in sexual immorality. That's an example that they fell into that we can learn from. Don't do it. Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Don't test the Lord. Numbers 21, verse 4 to 9. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And Jesus used that example, which is why I've read it, as an example of his own salvation, that he would be raised up, and all who look to him, look and live is the old hymn, isn't it? Look and live. Those who look to him shall be saved from the poison of sin. Don't test the Lord. They tested the Lord. Other scriptures would be Exodus 17, verses 2 and verse 7. And finally, for the fifth one, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10 says, don't grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. And Exodus 16, verse 2 is our reference there. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And again, they're saying, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." They were moaners, they were groaners, they were immoral, they were idolaters, they were unthankful. Even though they'd seen God's mighty hand, they fell into all of these sins. And we can say, how terrible. We would never have done that. And God willing, maybe we might not have. Because they weren't the whole congregation, praise God. But many of them. But you know, we have to look at ourselves, don't we? Do we moan? Are we covetous for things wrongly? Do we grumble against the Lord? "Lord, why am I here? What am I doing here? What have you done in my life, Lord? Why am I like this? Why is this situation in my life?" We have to look at ourselves and learn from their mistakes. But the reason for reading out some of those examples is because we need to see the severity of God's response to them. He was not happy. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 10. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased because they were overthrown in the wilderness." Let's not us be like that. We don't want to be overthrown in the wilderness experience of our own lives, do we, as we're going through our own life? No, we don't. So I want to contrast in our remaining time, I want to contrast that behavior with the behavior of people like Moses, of Joshua, of Caleb. Not that we're going to look at Caleb in detail today, and others. And for that, I want to turn to Exodus 33. I'm just going to read a little bit from Exodus 33, verses 7 to 11 and verse 14. So if you want to turn to Exodus 33, Exodus 33 is a really good chapter to be familiar with. It's really, really good. It tells us a lot and shows us things that are very appropriate for our own walk with the Lord. So Exodus 33, verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it." So this is the tent of meeting that God gave very specific instructions of how to design and how to build it, make it. A very specific, detailed instruction of how to make this particular tent. We know it as the tabernacle, but really it was properly known as the tent of meeting. It's where God met Moses. Okay? So it had to be very specific. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, where the people were camped, there in the desert, in the wilderness. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord, listen to this, everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So here's the good examples. Everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting to meet with God, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, verse 8, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend. In other words, the very presence of God that we learn from in the New Testament, that was Christ himself in the cloud, meeting with his people. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun — that doesn't mean he didn't have any parents, it means his dad was called Nun. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Let's just leave that there and go to verse 14. And this is the Lord speaking to Moses. He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, when it said back there in verse 11 that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, how do you speak to somebody face to face? Can I borrow you, Steve? Stand there. Now imagine that Steve is there all on his own. If I'm not around physically, can I speak to him face to face? No. I could maybe call him on the phone, but we wouldn't be speaking face to face. Now, Steve, come a bit closer, obviously, socially distant. Now we can speak face to face because he can see my face, poor Steve, and I can see his face. Thank you. Do you get my point? What the Lord is saying here — thanks, Steve. That's it. What the Lord is saying here, he met Moses face to face. So I believe this is an example of the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate form, appearing there. The cloud — we're even told that the cloud represented Christ as he's leading the people of Israel out. So Jesus met Moses there, face to face. And verse 14, he says to him, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And this is the key. This is the key. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. John prayed it. Keith read it. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest." This is exactly what Moses was doing. Exactly what Moses was doing. That scripture, by the way, from Matthew 11, which I will just read, was my devotion for yesterday, and it confirmed this aspect of the study. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Hallelujah. The Lord — and if you remember right at the beginning when we were looking at these promised land promises, we said that they're all about the presence of the Lord. You know, the Lord wants a people in the land where he can dwell there amongst. He wants to be part of his people. Right from the Garden of Eden, we saw how God wants to fellowship with his people. It's always been about his presence amongst his people. And that's what the promised land scriptures are all about. We saw that in Ezekiel last week, where The temple, the millennial temple now, is there in the middle of the people of Israel in the distribution of the land in the future, in the millennial reign of Christ. One of my favourite scriptures is John chapter 15, where the Lord is saying to his disciples, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's a promise of God. In other words, if you dwell with me, if you're there with me, if you're in my presence, you can't abide with somebody unless you're in their presence. This is the whole key. Moses, Joshua, and all the others who joined themselves there, who sought the Lord, whose heart was for the Lord, went into the presence of God. They would meet there in that tent of meeting. And I want to refer us to Hebrews chapter 12. First of all, the first two verses there. And the writer to the Hebrews has related all the men and women of faith, including Moses. And he goes on to say here in the first two verses, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these accounts of these wonderful men and women of faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus face to face. We can come into the presence of Jesus. And I just want to testify, this week I've had a fresh sense of the presence of God in my own life. And actually, I did want to read, because the other devotion, this morning's devotion, I was going to finish off by reading from Psalm 16, but I'm not actually going to finish with Psalm 16. I am going to read Psalm 16. And again, it's a phrase that I've used many times before, and tying Psalm 16 up with Nehemiah 8. And Psalm 16 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And Nehemiah 8 says, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. So in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if you want to be a strong believer, this is how to do it. Like Moses, like Joshua, like Caleb, like the others. Get in the presence of God. There's no substitute for getting in the presence of God. Religion is not good enough. Being good is not good enough. Knowing everything about the Bible is not good enough if we don't know the presence of God. Remember, Jesus said to some, depart from me, I never knew you. Even though they knew everything about him and had done this, that, and the other, they never actually got into the presence of God. They never knew him. And this about the joy of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. So this was my reading this morning. I'm just going to read you two paragraphs. And it was that scripture from Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so this is the confirmation. The experience of real joy is unique to believers in the living God. It is his joy within our hearts that empowers us and strengthens us to live God-anointed and blessed lives. This was a lesson that Nehemiah had learned on the job of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and without which he would more than likely have been unable to finish the job in the face of ridicule and opposition from the enemies of God's people. How do we get that joy? By truly knowing the Lord and walking in his ways. And how do we keep that joy? By keeping close to the Lord day by day, listening for his gentle voice of direction and encouragement, turning steadfastly away from the temptations the enemy never ceases to put before our paths, and by maintaining an attitude of praise and thanksgiving to him for both who he is and all that he has done. So that was my confirmation this morning when I read my daily reading. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and we enter into that joy when we are in the presence of the Lord. Praise God. So although we've got those negative examples there that we've looked at, we are given those examples to avoid so that we don't fall into the same trap. But we have the examples of people like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, others who entered into the presence of God. You know, God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt with the purpose of bringing them into the land. And God brings us out of the world with the purpose of bringing us into his presence. And it's in the presence of the Lord that everything changes. All our difficulties change, even though they stay the same, but we are empowered by the Holy Spirit when we are genuinely in the presence of God. And by praising and thanking God, and an attitude of thanksgiving, attitude of gratitude, if you like, that helps us come into the presence of the Lord. Much we could say about that as well, but I'm going to leave it there. But just encourage us really to finish reading Hebrews 12 as part of our background reading, because it confirms all the warnings that we've read. Really, basically, it says that, you know, the examples that they had, and yet how severe God was with them, and yet we have come to the new Jerusalem, we've come to the new covenant. See that we do not refuse him who is speaking. So I recommend that we read the whole of Hebrews chapter 12 as our background reading to this message this morning. Praise God. Thank you for being patient with me. Shall we stand and pray as we come to bring the service to a close?